Chapter 12, the third Passover, the entry into Jerusalem, the time has come. Verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at a table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. Mary, who is routinely confused with the repentant prostitute in Luke 7, began to do something that was apparently a sign of honor in ancient society, no matter how bizarre it sounds to us today. A Roman pound was equal to slightly more than 320 grams and about 12 ounces. Nard is an oil product plant, the rhizomes of which were crushed to produce an extravagant aromatic oil. The content of the jar was therefore very expensive. Mary's symbolic act was thought-provoking, to say the least, especially given the fact that Bethany was literally home to many poor and disadvantaged people. They were taken care of by the hard work of the villagers and the sacrificial donations of others. As with any organization that did a lot of good, funds were always lacking. But there was something else at play here. In Judaism and in many other cultures in the ancient world, hair was associated with a woman's glory, her self-worth, and self-respect. Not only did Mary pour an extremely expensive ointment on the feet of Jesus, she also used her hair to wipe the oil that did not get absorbed into Jesus' skin. In other words, she placed her self-worth at his feet. She gave him her riches, her glory. It was an act of worshipful devotion. Verse 4. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." This gospel is an eyewitness account. It is filled with minute details about what happened. For example, the author remembers that when the anointing took place, because of the extraordinary amount and potency of the oil, the entire house was filled with the aroma of the perfume. Judas Iscariot was about to hand Jesus over to his enemies. Yet, just as John is careful to distinguish the Passover of the Eudaioi from other cyclical Passovers like that of the Samaritans, for example, John also carefully distinguishes between two people named Judah or Judas, who were both part of Jesus' circle of 12 disciples, one being Judah Iscariot and the other Judah Thaddeus. Judah Iscariot's questioning of the legitimacy of wasting so much money on this act is understandable. In verse 6, we start to see Judas Iscariot beginning to display the kind of qualities that the gospel ascribed to the leaders of Israel who were contemporary with Jesus: thievery and self-care. After the resurrection of Lazarus, it was clear that Jesus had brought a final challenge to the temple authorities. His arrest and death were now a foregone conclusion, and it is in this context that Jesus states when he dies, Mary will be able to use the remainder of this oil for his burial. Jesus' answer to Judah, "The poor you always have with you," makes sense only within the particular context of this story. This is not an excuse for all Christ followers anywhere to be unconcerned for the poor, but rather it is a place-specific statement. Bethany, the house of the poor, was the place where the poor would always be. Verse 9. When the large crowd of the Eudaioi learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well. because on account of him, many of the Iudaioi were going away and believing in Jesus. By now, Jesus had succeeded not only in gathering followers from among the Israelite movements of Jewish Galilee, but also from those who were part of the temple establishment, the Iudaioi themselves. The Iudaioi in John's Gospel is a complex group consisting of the Judean leadership plus all those who acknowledge their religious leadership in Judea, Galilee, and the diaspora. The end was indeed near. The establishment was rapidly losing power, and they had to do something quickly. Killing both Jesus and Lazarus suddenly became a viable option. Verse 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." When the Jewish crowds heard Jesus was near Jerusalem, they used palm branches to greet him, as had been done during the Maccabean liberation. They called out to Jesus, "Hosanna!" In Hebrew, Hoshana literally means save, please. Not only were those gathered in Jerusalem calling on Jesus to save them, they were invoking the greatest blessing possible upon him. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. It is very important to know that in this gospel, Jesus is described as the King of Israel, not as the Son of David, as in Matthew and in Mark. Remember that Matthew and Mark were not at all concerned to reach Samaritans with the good news. Therefore, there was no sensitivity to the Samaritan belief that the Messiah would not be a descendant of King David, as the Judeans were persuaded. For example, in Matthew 21:9, we read, "The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, 'Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" In Mark 11, we read, "Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David.'" The emphasis is clearly on the Davidic descent of Jesus. But here in John, the accent is being placed on the idea that Jesus is the King of Israel. Another gospel that can be said to be sensitive to the Samaritans is Luke. In Luke 19, we read, "When he came near the place where the road goes down to the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord.'" John chooses to state it in the best possible way for Samaritans. "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Verse 14. "And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.' His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him." The Gospel of John evidences an obvious interest in three particular prophets of the Hebrew Bible: Daniel, Ezekiel, and Zechariah. Ezekiel was referenced to show the connection between Jesus and the temple, which is one of the main themes, if not the main one, in this Gospel. Zechariah also has a strong temple interest in view, and this is referred to in this passage from John, quoting Zechariah 9. John shows that Jesus will be welcomed by the Jerusalem crowds. As a city, Jerusalem will submit to him as the conquering king. It was customary for victors to enter cities that they conquered on horses, parading their power as the reason for acceptance. When a city welcomed a victor with an open arms, without an exercise of power, it was expected that the victor would enter on a donkey and not on a horse. And this is just what happened. In the book of Revelation, the world is being judged, And this time, Jesus Christ arrives as the conqueror to whom the people did not submit willingly. He therefore arrives symbolically on a horse. We read in Revelation 19, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head there are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one but he himself knows. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. A much later rabbinic Jewish text records a rabbinic tradition that struggled to reconcile the power and meekness dichotomy of the future visitation of the Lord's Messiah. We read in the Babylonian Talmud, Sanhedrin 98a, It is written, And behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, whilst elsewhere it is written, Behold, thy king comes unto thee, lowly and riding upon a donkey. If they're meritorious, he will come with the clouds of heaven. If not, lowly and riding upon a donkey. Zechariah has another very interesting passage, Zechariah 14, that places the coming of the Lord together with the Holy Ones as a symbol of salvation arriving to Jerusalem. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle, and on that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives. What is intriguing here is that Jesus had obtained the donkey and was about to arrive to Jerusalem from the Mountain of Olives. This is exactly where Bethany, Betania, was located. The Mount of Olives was not only the place of Jesus' triumphant entry, it was also the place of his ascension to one of the two thrones in heaven. Moreover, Bethany was the very place of the resurrection of Lazarus, and as such it would make a perfect sense that Jesus would know where the donkey was and that it was arranged in advance with Lazarus, Mary, and Martha, and that he would, without any hindrance from its owners, simply ride it from there to Jerusalem. Verse 17. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done the sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. The crowd, consisting of the Udayoi, who had witnessed the resurrection of Lazarus, became a powerful witnessing force for Jesus against others, notably the Pharisaic leadership. The Pharisaic leadership, as far as their influence in the religious affairs of the nation went, now acknowledged that the whole world had begun following Jesus. Their control was almost gone. Verse 20. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip went out and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. There are two words in the Greek language that could be translated as Greek, and are sometimes incorrectly translated simply as Gentile, Hellenistas and Hellen. Both refer to Greek affiliation. John uses the latter word here. The difference between the words is as follows. Hellenistoi is used for Greek-behaving people, for example, Greek-speaking Udayoi, Hellenized Udayoi, or Jews, while Hellenoi refers to ethnic Greeks. In this case, probably the Greek God-fearers we meet in the book of Acts. Fairly recently, a list of God-fearers was found on the stele in the ancient city of Aphrodisias. Upon this monument is a listing of those who gave funding to a local Jewish synagogue. One side of the stele lists over 50 clearly Jewish names, and separately from that, another list of Greco-Roman names is presented, who, like in the book of Acts, are referred to as God-fearers. In John's Gospel, we are faced with an interesting dilemma. John does not seem to use the word eudaioi as others used it. He had his own usage, which was particular to his Gospel, given his unique audience and situation. Thinking along the same lines, it is entirely possible that John had his own use of Hellenoi as well. Whereas others used the term Hellen for ethnic Greeks, John may have been using it in a different way. But this, of course, is a speculation. The burden of proof is upon those who would like to argue that these were Hellenistic Jews and not God-fearing Greeks. We must, however, allow for both possibilities, with the second one being the most probable one. Whether Hellenized Jews were in view or Greek God-fearers who were seeking out Jewish religious leaders for a meeting, Jesus' following had reached the farthest corner of the Jewish community and of its influence. If one looks at the Israelite umbrella of various Jewish movements, things become clear. The Greeks who came to see Jesus were people on the very margins of the influence of the eudaioi. Now that Jesus had followers not only in Judea, Galilee, and Samaria, but also in the Greek diaspora, both among Jews and Greeks, he declared that the time for the Son of Man to be glorified had finally come. Verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And wherever I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. This gospel does not tell us if Jesus actually met with the Greeks. We are left to discover this for ourselves. Instead, the author switches his emphasis to the words of Jesus when he spoke of his coming death and sacrifice. It is likely that the Greeks were invited in, and what comes in the following verses may constitute a summary of that conversation. Jesus' point is simple. Unless he dies, his ministry will not bear much fruit. Those who sanctify God's name might also be required to die with him, but his Father would honor them. Verse 27. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. The words of Jesus speak deeply of his full humanity. It is not natural for a human being to want to suffer and die, but Jesus, understanding the core of his mission, was willing to accomplish it to the very end. Then a voice came from heaven, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowds that stood there and heard it said it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. The connection between God's voice and thunder is important here. We read in Exodus 19, on the morning of the third day there was thunder and lightning and a thick cloud on the mountain and very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke, because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The voice of God in speaking of the glorification of Jesus is therefore set in the same glorious context as this thunder. Verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. As I discussed in a previous section, while it is traditional to assume that the ruler of this world is Satan, the enemy of God's purposes on this earth, it is also possible that instead a particular evil leader of the Yudaioi was in fact in view. The Qumran community spoke of a wicked priest as a towering evil figure in the Qumranic imagination. While one cannot simply draw quick conclusions, we are justified in entertaining the possibility that such a figure was in view here. It is noteworthy that every known case of persecution against Jesus and the Jerusalem believers in Jesus, especially their leaders, was perpetrated when the reigning high priest was one of those who belonged to the powerful Sadducean family of Annas. Caiaphas, Annas' son-in-law, condemned both Jesus and Stephen. James, the son of Zebedee, was executed and Peter was arrested by Agrippa, while Matthias, son of Annas, was probably a priest. Annas II put James to death, taking advantage of the death of the Roman emperor before the appointment of the next one. This was a case of family vendetta against the followers of Jesus, the men whose movement Caiaphas as a member of Annas' priestly family had failed to stop. We have already talked about how John uses the word cosmos, the world, and we will come back to it again in the future chapters. It is therefore possible that Jesus was not speaking here about Satan, but about a key evil shepherd of Israel. Verse 32. And I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. When Jesus referred to his lifting up in a conversation with Nicodemus, the lifting up could be understood by Nicodemus exclusively in terms of Jesus' future ascension, as per Daniel 7 vision. Here, however, the idea of ascension, while still very present, is already merged in John's theological reflection with crucifixion and being lifted up on the Roman cross. Jesus said that once this happens, all people whom he had come to unite and save would be drawn to him. If we consider the lifting up here and in John 3 as a two-stage event, cross and heavenly throne, the statement about drawing people to himself becomes more logical, both theologically and historically. The cross alone scatters his people. The cross and the throne together gathers them to himself.